And welcome in on this Wednesday, January the 7th, 2015, special edition of Book Talk, where during this 90th anniversary celebration of Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News, our emphasis this week is the Book Talk Book of the Year for 2014. This is the second year that we've given out this award. Last year, the winner was Herman Sasse's book on witness, sermons, and devotions from about 1933 through 1944, translated into English by Bror Eriksson. And this year, we again had you, the listeners, vote on these. We put together a list of 10 nominees, and today we're going to announce the 2014 winner. Before we're going to do that, we're going to play a little excerpt from our interview of the top three. But before we do that, let me just share with you the other seven nominees. And boy, it's hard to choose. It's like saying, which is your favorite child when you've got a 10 children? The other nominees, Andrew Doss, his excellent commentary on Galatians, Clark D. Forsythe, The Abuse of Discretion, The Inside Story of Roe v. Wade, Adam Francisco, who edited a great apologetics book, Making the Case for Christianity, a remarkable book by Dr. Robert Gagnon, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Text and Hermeneutics, Clement Preuss, the Lord has taken our beloved Pastor Preuss, who wrote a great book, What They Need to Hear, Sharing Christ with Family and Friends, Dr. Georgia Purdom, The Galapagos Islands, A Different View, and Tim Townsend, remarkable book, Mission at Nuremberg, An American Army Chaplain and the Trial of the Nazis. So without further ado, let's listen to the three finalists, no particular order, alphabetical order, the first being Chad Bird, one of the three finalists, with his book, Christ Alone, Sermons and Meditations. Today's author's been on before with us, and you can go on our website, kfuo.org, and you will see some archives. Then just hit Book Talk, or you can punch into our search engine, Chad Bird, B-I-R-D, or The Infant Priest, and you will see the archive there of when Chad and I talked about this great book on his hymns and his poetry. And today it's a brand new volume that Chad has published called Christ Alone, Meditations and Sermons. And I believe, Chad, this and your other book, The Infant Priest, is available on such as Amazon.com, is it not?
Yes, Rod, they are both. The Infant Priest as well as Christ Alone are both available for purchase on Amazon.
Let's begin by asking the question, and I think I'm going to ask it and answer it. Why would anybody want to buy a whole book of nothing but meditations and sermons? I would answer in this way, because it's going to gloriously, fantastically feed your soul. It's going to feed your faith, because the title really nails it on the head, Christ Alone. And I can assure you, having read a lot of meditations, a lot of sermons, and heard a lot, this one really does what the title says. It focuses in on Christ, not on the Christian. And every page, I say, is dripping with Christ crucified. So just a wonderful book. Chad, why don't you kind of set this up, just give us a little bit on what is the timeline on this collection? I know you did these probably over a period of years. Tell us a little bit about that time range and what we're kind of going to look at today.
You bet, Rod. The earliest sermon is actually one that I want to look at when I talk about this evening with you. And it was written much earlier than any of the rest of the material in the book. I actually wrote it when I was serving an internship called a vicarage in Denver, Colorado. This was in the mid-90s. I was serving a rather large Lutheran church in Denver, and it was my turn to preach, and the text was 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I preached a sermon on that particular text that found its way into this volume. So starting back in the mid-90s, and then most of them come from a period from around 2000 to 2006. And then I have a few shorter meditations that come from more recent years, from the last couple of years. So it really spans quite a few number of years. They were written in many different contexts. Most of them were written four congregations. Some of them were preached in college or seminary chapels, and some of them were simply written for sharing with the church for no particular occasion or no particular group of people. Maybe I put them on my blog or shared them on another website for people's edification.
So some of the sermons, specific congregation that you knew of somewhat, like on Vicarage, I know we don't know all the parishioners and their needs that well, but later on, like you say, with Oklahoma and at the seminary, you kind of knew the flock that you were preaching to there. After that, you've written some meditations for the big flock, the body of Christ everywhere. And I know you share a lot of these on your blog, Chad, and you've got quite a following and touch a lot of people's hearts and lives, because the Lord has blessed you with quite an ability to wordsmith and really do it in a creative way. And I, dear listener, you're going to hear that today. So what we'd like to do is just kind of go back and forth with Chad and I alternating on choosing one of these sermons or meditations. And then we'll just kick it around in the good sense of that word between the two of us. And you can kind of listen in, hoping to give you a sense of what you would find if you purchased this book. And I would encourage you to consider purchasing this for a couple of different reasons and uses. Number one, if you're looking for a really good devotion, I know a lot of you are, as I do, you know, you're always looking for something different that kind of spices up your devotional life. This would be a great candidate to do for yourself or in a group or in a family setting, because you're going to hear the word mind and in a creative way, a good law and gospel, Christ crucified all the way. Then I would say, we all know a lot of people that could use the touch of a good devotional book centered on Christ. So great for gifts. Chad, I'm going to let you have the honor of picking one of to begin with. And so if you would do that, share us what the text is and maybe a little bit of where you take this exposition of God's Word.
You bet, Rod. The first one that I'd like to focus in on is the one I mentioned a few minutes ago. It's based on a text from the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, verses 18 through 31. And in that particular section of Scripture, Paul is talking about the word of the cross. He says the word or the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then a little later on in that same section, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So in this particular section, Paul is talking about the centrality and the seeming foolishness of the cross. So that was the basis for this particular meditation. And this is on page 193, if you're following along, Rod.
I sure am, and it's a Lenten sermon, is that right? Or a devotion?
Yeah. It's a sermon that, yes, it was preached during Lent, so leading up to the celebration of Holy Week and our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. I might add one more thing here that I think is important background for the way that I wrote this particular sermon. I happened to be in an area that was heavily influenced by neo-evangelicalism. The particular way that influenced many of the people, in fact, to whom I was preaching was a focus upon Christ as a lot of different things to them, but not so much the crucified Christ.
Mm.
So there was a Christ who could help you with this particular aspect of your life, maybe your marriage or your family or your finances, or he could help you with other parts of your life.
But
focused on Christ crucified.
I'm sorry, I was trying to cut in there on you, but you kind of start off with talking about this individual who you're referring here to as kind of wanting Jesus the helper. And then you also kind of identify some of these people there as maybe looking for Jesus the family strengthener, the success giver, the money manager, the true blue friend, right? Does that kind of hit a lot of those areas that you're talking about with these neo-evangelicals that are kind of looking for Jesus the buddy?
Right. Yeah. That that particular understanding of a Christ that is separated from the cross. So a Christ who may be helpful in many ways, but he's really not the Christ that Paul is talking about, the true Christ that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. And so in this particular sermon, I go on to talk about the central message of the church. And in one of the paragraphs, I say this: the central message of the church is not Christ the helper, Christ the family strengthener, Christ the success giver, Christ the money manager, or Christ the true blue friend. The central message of the church is summed up by St. Paul in two words: Christ crucified. If there's a focus upon a Christ apart from the cross, we're really setting ourselves up for a false Christ, because the true Christ is always the Christ who gives himself to us in the crucifixion as the atoning sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And unfortunately, that's not always a message that people hear, but it's the most important message that needs to be heard not only inside the church, but outside the church as well. And I go on to talk about how the message of the cross may seem foolishness to some, but in fact it is the power of God. How God the Father sends his Son to die on this common cross, to suffer a death that was ignominious, and yet through this seemingly foolish act, he gives salvation to the world. And how this particular way that God works, choosing what the world considers to be foolishness, also manifests itself in other parts of the church's life. How God takes common water, and he adds to that his powerful word, the word of the cross, and by it he baptizes us into the death and resurrection of Jesus. He takes common bread and common wine, and he adds the word of the cross to that as well, and by it he gives us his Son's body and blood to drink for the forgiveness of sins. And if we have this particular message being proclaimed in the church, then we have all the gifts of God, because we have Jesus Christ and him crucified, who is God's gift to us.
And I like where what you developed in this is kind of the answer to this question. If you do not have belief in this Jesus that hung on the cross for your sins, you can have a lot of what you think is a lot of miraculous other things. And do you have the one thing needful?
Exactly. If you have Jesus Christ, then you have the one thing needful. And as Paul says, if God gave him us, will he not also give us all things? So he's going to provide for us. He's going to watch over us. He's going to be that good and gracious giver that he is. But all these gifts are given to us because of Christ and through Christ, because we are made children of the Heavenly Father by our baptism into his Son.
Wow. This is really well done. And several times towards the end, you stop and each one of these proclamations of this wonderful gift of the crucified one for our mutiny and rebellion against God and treason, we could say, you put miraculous, that a lot of times people don't think of Christ crucified, the forgiveness of sins and faith and trust in that to be a miracle. But you're really proclaiming that this is the big miracle that we start with, and we don't just start with it and then move on to the other important things. This is the most important thing every day of our life in the church.
Yeah, some people get the impression that if they become a Christian, if they believe in Jesus, then they get that behind them, and now the most important thing is for them to live a life of obedience, or to live a life of virtue, or to live a life simply trying to do God's will. The problem with that is if people just start out with Jesus, just start out with the gospel and then move beyond that, or think they move beyond that to a life of law, then they're setting themselves up for guilt and for failure and for really falling away from the only true source of comfort and hope that they have. We never get beyond the cross.
Right.
We never get beyond the crucified Jesus.
Yeah, we don't mature or get wisdom and knowledge into some other story of God's salvation other than this one. And so we can do some more of your good stuff, Chad. I like kind of like the last sentence that you have on this. For all the people in the world that don't know and put all their basket of salvation eggs into Jesus, for all the hurting, the crying, the needy, the lost, the poor, the downtrodden, for us, there is only one message, one hope, one Christ, one gospel, Christ crucified. So well. I mean, because a lot of times we hear the message, the love, the hope, Christ, even the gospel, and it's not about Christ crucified for all of our sins. So well done. And dear listener, this is just one of the great things you're going to get from God in this book. So let's give you another. This one I was wrestling with today. If you know, I only could share one. I think this would be it because this one has so touched my soul over the years. You kind of expanded that for me, and so I'd like to share it. This is on page 32, Chad. It's a great Old Testament text, which a lot of people don't spend any time on. This is the outcome of David's terrible ordeal with Bathsheba, killing of Uriah, you know, finking out on the people of Israel as a king, being lazy, you know, adultery, murder, cover up, all that. And then the outcome of that is in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord strikes that child and he became very sick. David asked the Lord to spare the child and he's mourning as every parent would. He won't even take food. The child dies. And David's servants were afraid to tell him that his child was dead because they say, boy, we tried to talk to him, console him when he was going through this and he wouldn't even say, what's he going to do now? And then David asked them, is the child dead? They say he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house when he requested. They set a food before him and ate. His servants say, hey, what is this sudden change? You were like a mess before the child died. And when it dies, you then go and take food. You kind of like wipe it all out. And he says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Wow. And then let me read a little bit of this, listener, because this is what I love this one, Chad. So I'd like to just read a little bit of your wordsmithing here.
You bet.
9 months later, not a single Hosanna greeted the son of David. He came in the name of the scarlet letter. The erstwhile husband of his mother had been cut down on the battlefield, neatly killed by his father's treachery, the child of an adulteress, the son of a murderer, ugly, so pitifully ugly is the whole mess. We don't even know his name. He was stricken by the Lord, as if a sad emblem of how bad, how utterly spoiled is this world God once crafted in 7 days. The child was sick, then still sicker, then sick unto death in 1 week's time. The son of David never made it to the eighth day. Okay, that was the first of one of three finalists. It was Chad Bird with his book, Christ Alone, Sermons and Meditations. We're going to take a quick break, and when we come back, finalist number two here on the special edition announcing the book of the year for Book Talk 2014. Stick with us.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Messiah Lutheran Church in Danville, California is pleased to be the Church of the Week for Worldwide KFUO. If you reside in or will be visiting the San Francisco Bay Area and are looking for a confessional liturgical Lutheran church, they invite you to join them each Sunday morning. Sunday school begins at 8:30 a.m. and adult Bible class at 8:45. The divine service offering the gifts of Christ meets at 10. You can find additional information at messiahlutheranchurchdanville.com.
Welcome back on this special edition of Book Talk, where we're going to announce in a few minutes the winner of the 2014 Book of the Year here on Book Talk. The second finalist, let's listen to a little bit of it, the Pastor Stephen Grant novel, The Novel by Raymond Keating. Today, one of my favorite authors, and he's new to me in the last year, talking about Ray Keating. He's an economist, he's a writer, he's a columnist, living in the Baltimore, Maryland area, if I'm not mistaken. Is that right, Ray?
No, actually, Long Island.
Long Island, that's right. Where I should have known that from some of the Pastor Stephen Grant locations.
That's right. I have a little bit of the hometown stuff in those books.
How are you, my friend?
Good. How are you?
Good, good. So excited to do number four. Number four in the Pastor Stephen Grant novel series, Ray. Does Pastor Grant start to become real to you with each new novel that you write about him?
Well, in a sense, yes. I mean, I certainly get to know him better. I mean, which sounds odd because I'm creating him, but may seem a little strange to people. But, you know, with each book, hopefully, you know, you go into the character more fully. You add some depth and you get to know the character better. So there is that, yes, he feels more real to me with each book, absolutely.
Does he feel like putty in your hands? You kind of mold him and shape him, make him talk the way you want?
You know, it's funny, though, as you set up the character and their traits and so on, you have to, you know, I'm always very careful. You know, maybe I'll set up some dialogue and I'll have a character say something. And then when I go back over, I'm like, no, that character would not say that. And, you know, you set up your own little boundaries and rules, if you will, as you're doing this.
I really think, Ray, that the themes of these four novels in this Pastor Stephen Grant series, they're like a spider web that it grabs a hold of you as a reader, and it just makes you want to read more. You know, it's a good book that will hold my attention that I can't wait to get back to it. And as I've told you before, all four of your novels do that. The first novel, and by way, all of the first three that we interviewed here and archived on our website are there for you to check out, kfuo.org, the Book Talk page. You can go right to any top of our page there. You'll find a search box. Just type in Raymond Keating, and the three previous interviews will come right up that you can listen to. And then early next week, you'll find this fourth one there as well. But your first one, Warrior Monk, Ray, it introduces Pastor Stephen Grant to us and the main supporting cast. And in that book, you kind of weave together the Roman Catholic Pope, national security, and assassin. Are you okay with that brief summary of Warrior Monk? We don't want to tell him too much because we want him just to buy it and read it.
Yep, no, I think that's right. You know, we have at the beginning, I have a shooting at Grant's church, and then his old life, that occurrence, his old life comes into his new life. He used to be a Navy SEAL. He was with the CIA. Now he's a Lutheran pastor. So his old life comes into his new life. And as you said, there's a pope, a proposal by a pope, and some people are not happy with it. So off it goes, and Pastor Grant is involved with protecting a pope.
And not any old Lutheran pastor. This Pastor Stephen Grant is the real McCoy, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Absolutely.
So we're proud of that. And I remember I told you when I read through the first novel, I was like thinking for a long time, boy, he's not doing any theology here. And I said, I don't think I'm going to like that. And all of a sudden, I got all the good theology I wanted. So I commend you on that. We're going to put a link on our archive of this program, dear listener. And so it's easy for you to just click on the link. And I think there's some on the previous where you can find right to where you can buy this book for yourself or give them out as friends. So in the second novel, moving on to that one, Root of All Evil, it revolves around one of the most misquoted passages in the Bible, 1 Timothy 6:10, where it says, the love of money is the problem, not money. That's one of the misquotes. People like to say money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 16 says none of that. It says the love of money is a root, not the root. And so it revolves around abuse of money, a U.S. senator, and believe it or not, church growth.
Yep, we have, and we've got drug traffickers, we've got political intrigue on the international front. And as you said, it all comes back to the issue of money. And it's, you know, the point there is, you know, money is used and pursued for both good and ill, you know, charity and envy, if you will. So I move things very much on the international front and have some fun there. And I think there's plenty of action and intrigue as well.
Anything else we want to say, Ray, about this second fine novel to entice people to check it out, to buy it, read it, give it away?
Well, I think they'll enjoy, as I said, I think they'll enjoy the various aspects that I bring in terms of the characters, the action, but also, as you mentioned, in each of these books, you know, I try to say something along the way in terms of theology and perhaps our culture and so on. So it's a mix there. And you know what? If you love Washington, D.C. and political intrigue, there's plenty of that in Root of All Evil as well.
I'm glad you mentioned both of those, because I'm just always rejoicing when I read your novels, because you work in political, cultural stuff and good theology. And I mean good theology out there, listeners, so check these out. Now, the third novel, which is the first one that I read and talked to you about, I think it was during the Advent season, and that's why I started there, An Advent for Religious Liberty. And we all know about that topic, so that's one of the major themes of this third novel. It involves the mayor of New York City, religious liberty, and the nation of Belarus. That's really a pretty good summary of that book, isn't it?
Yeah, it's the Catholic Church gets labeled as a hate group, and there's this mayor that gentleman gets elected mayor of New York City, and he sets off this entire religious political firestorm. He's a militant atheist, and then you have all sorts of people reacting to this in a wide array of ways, if you will, with prayer and violence and murder and so on. So there's again, it's very topical in terms of the issue of religious liberty. And unfortunately, obviously, I have the main thing here is a good story and action and so on. But in terms of the issues that I touch on in that book, it's very very up to date, very real in terms of what we see in the news day to day.
And some might say that this is your weakest, because just the thickness of the book. It's not as thick as the other two. But I got to tell you, hard for me to pick a favorite out of the four. But I really like that An Advent for Religious Liberty, because on every page, it's just dripping with good stuff. And, you know, I call you a great novelist, and I mean that, listeners, because he twists and turns a mystery thriller so well. And I really like the way you developed this one. But let's get to today's focus. It's the fourth novel in this Pastor Stephen Grant series called The River. Why don't we start talking about the two key characters, not only in this novel, but in all four? And they're both women, Paige Caldwell and Jennifer Sachs Breeze Grant. Why don't we start with Paige? Tell us the development of this key woman in all of these four novels.
Sure. Paige Caldwell and Jennifer are the two women in Stephen Grant's life. Paige Caldwell goes all the way back to when he was with the CIA. They were partners of the CIA. Actually, the opening of The River goes back in time, and they're on a mission together. And you get a feeling here in this book a little more in terms of their relationship in the past. They were not only partners, but they were love interests, and it ran very deep. So they went through a lot when they were together at the CIA. Each book along the way, you see developments with Paige. You know, she loves the CIA. The CIA is her life. I won't spoil it, but along the way, something happens, and she winds up having to leave the CIA, but she still has her own firm, if you will, security firm, and she does work with the CIA, which we see again in The River. In this book, you get a real flavor for how deep their past was together, you know, what they went through, and then what they're willing to do for each other. You know, that they're past the love interest. They're, you know, they no longer work together. They were removed from each other, you know, before Warrior Monk. They hadn't seen each other for a number of years, but they still have a love that's a friendship now. And in terms of what they're willing to do for each other, we really see that come through in The River.
Yeah, I was going to say that's a significant part of the plot development here, is this past relationship really is at the forefront of this fourth novel. I was going to say, too, Ray, that Paige is almost the ultimate CIA employee, is she not? And I always like the way that the people, when they hear the news about Pastor Grant doing these amazing feats that he does in all four of your novels, they always talk to him about hey, an ex-CIA guy, and he always downplays it by saying, I was a CIA analyst, you know, like he's at a desk, and right. Everybody's like, yeah, right. These are two very skilled CIA operatives, aren't they? And it's neat the way you develop the network of these professionals among the security agencies and the government and so on. And those old ties come back both to haunt them sometime and to bless them.
Right, very much. And thank you for that. And you're right. You see, again, at the opening of the river, just how compatible they were, if you will, in the field and how they supported each other and had each other's back. And now you see that coming forward into the current day story in the river. Yeah, Paige Caldwell is a lethal woman, to say the least.
And so both of them learn over time to very much rely on the other one to cover their back, and it can almost sense what the other one is going to do.
Yeah, and that holds even these many years later, that they knew each other well enough that, you know, one of the key scenes in this book, and I won't give it away, you see Paige recognizes something in Stephen, and she acts accordingly, and that's something that stayed with them these many years later.
Yeah, and she's not quite, I don't think, understanding, if that is the correct way to summarize it, why this great CIA operative gets out and becomes a pastor.
She doesn't really get it. And I've made that point throughout each of the books. She didn't understand it when Stephen decided to go that path, and she still doesn't understand it fully today. Along the way, she understands, however, where he is. And then he's at a different place in his life. So you see her act accordingly and again, helping him. But deep down in, she really doesn't fully get it now.
And then, if I'm not mistaken, it's almost in all four novels, very early at the front of the plot development, we have a flashback to a previous operative sequence that usually Paige and Pastor Grant, before he was the pastor, involved in, and that plays critical the way the plot unfolds. And then this fourth one, it does also very much.
Yeah, now I try to, those little prologues or preludes help to set up the story. And yes, when you go Warrior Monk, for example, and the river, you have those scenes where you're back in time. But, for example, in Root of All Evil, you had Paige Caldwell at the open. It wasn't back in time, but again, you get a flavor of their relationship. And she, obviously, in that book, she goes through kind of the big changes in terms of her career and where she where she's at and where she's going.
And then we'll kind of segue to the second woman that we wanted to talk about. And there's this interaction between Paige and Pastor Grant and the new Mrs. Grant, Jennifer Sachs Breeze Grant. So she's got a previous marriage that kind of went south in one of the novels. That was the second one, Root of All Evil, when she was married to U.S. Senator Breeze.
Well, in the first one, she was married to him.
Oh, that's right.
And,
it was revealed there. That's right.
In Root of All Evil, Stephen and Jennifer get married.
Right? Yeah, yeah. Easier for you to remember all that than me.
I've read it all down.
Yeah. And so that plays critical in all of it. And so give us some background about Paige's view that Pastor Grant marries this Jennifer Sachs Breeze lady.
Well, Jennifer is a very different person, but she's very strong like Paige is. But she's an economist, actually, which I am in my full-time job. And she was married to a U.S. congressman from New York. And in that first book, I won't go into the details, but a whole host of things happen. And he's an unsavory politician, to say the least. And they wind up getting divorced. And so you see this relationship start to develop between Jennifer and Stephen in that first book. And in this one, in the river, because so much rides on, I don't have any secrets here. The key moment in this book that everything revolves around is that Jennifer, they go to Las Vegas and for a conference, and Jennifer's father lives there. That's where she's from originally. And she's kidnapped, and that's what everything revolves around in the river. But leading up to that moment, I did a fair amount of getting a little deeper again into the relationship that between Jennifer and Stephen, and just really make clear how much they support. You know, they love each other, but they support and they guide each other in very hopefully real ways as a married couple. One would hope that a married couple would, and I try to develop that to a significant degree. And then the question becomes, you know, what is Stephen willing to do to try to save her in this book? And he wrestles with that. But the character itself, you know, the difference between Jennifer and Paige, you know, in the first book, Stephen goes through this, you know, Paige Caldwell's back in my life and Jennifer's here, and he's kind of sorting things out. And you really see, though, you know, I had a couple of people say to me, oh, you know, Stephen should have wound up back with Paige. And I said, well, I think you have to understand he's a pastor. Where he is in his life at this point, you know, who does he share the same worldview with in terms of, you know, those things that I want to talk about in here, faith, values, life, right and wrong, so on and so on. Obviously, he shares a lot of that with Paige, but it's much more complete with Jennifer, to say the least.
I was just thinking, Ray, that, you know, what Pastor Grant discovers in Jennifer, and I think she and him, is the real true meaning of intimacy between a man and a woman. And we're not just talking about the sexual part, which he and Paige really had. But he realizes, and so does Jennifer, that real intimacy is, as you were saying, sharing core values, worldviews, and all of that. And you can see that develop and intensify as you walk through your series now. And wouldn't you say, too, that I think you developed this in Paige, that she kind of picks up on this and you know, kind of realizes they got something there that I really can't do with Stephen.
Yes, I think she does recognize that. She doesn't agree with the original, his choice of leaving the CIA to become a pastor. But no, she very much recognizes that. And along the way, at various points, I point to a little. There's a touch of sadness in her now and then, but she also, you know, Paige is Paige, and she knows who she is and what she's about. That doesn't mean that, who knows, down the road, I've got like 8 or 9 more of these novels stuck in my head, so who knows where Paige will wind up. But she kind of knows who she is and what she's about, and she recognizes that she couldn't have that complete relationship that Stephen has with Jennifer.
We've been listening to an excerpt of the interview with Ray Keating on the second of 3 finalists for the 2014 Book Talk Book of the Year, The River, a Pastor Stephen Grant novel. When we come back, the third and final finalist for the 2014 Book of the Year. Stick with us. We'll be right back. Special edition of Book Talk. We'll be announcing the winner in just a few minutes.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod brings Christ to people around the world who are suffering and separated from our loving Lord. This month, the Synod is emphasizing our international mission work. Join us in supporting this work and sharing the gospel with those who do not yet know Christ or believe in Him. Find resources at lcms.org/themes/January. lcms.org/themes/January.
Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on Worldwide KFUO. At 8 a.m. Central, the first service comes from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, where Reverend John Shank serves as pastor. Late worship begins at 10:45 from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, where Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden is senior pastor. Sunday mornings, it's the message of salvation through Jesus Christ on Worldwide KFUO.
One more finalist to present on this special edition of Book Talk, where we're going to announce the 2014 Book of the Year here on Book Talk. This finalist is Katie Sherman in her wonderful book, House of Living Stones, a little excerpt from that interview. Boy, do I have a book for you today. You readers out there, you're going to love this one. I'm telling you, go to your computers, go to your phone, pre-order or download the ebook version, it's now out, of House of Living Stones, written by Katie Schwerman. Now, you're no stranger to Book Talk or KFUO. You've been on a lot of our programs, and we're so grateful, Katie.
Oh, I'm just So grateful to be here. Thanks for inviting me back.
Our pleasure. And the two previous books that you authored are both nonfiction.
Correct.
Pew Sisters, which I really love, and I know a lot of people I've given it to that really enjoy that book. And so we had you hear about Pew Sisters on Book Talk. And dear listener, you can go to Book Talk and archive all of these wonderful books for yourself, for gifts, and plug in Pew Sisters. And it's just a great read. You know, I have to say, even as a guy, I liked it. And then he remembers the Baron.
Mm-hmm. That was my first book.
Yeah.
Yes.
So this is the third. And now you went the fictional novel route.
I did. I went to the other side of the ocean.
The dark side. What led you? Is that something you'd always wanted to do? Or it just, this all came together for you, Katie?
Well, I do think deep down inside, it's something I've always wanted to do, though I don't know that I had allowed that to be like a complete thought in my mind. But I love stories. I'm a story addict. I am the person who, when I look at a book, I mean, it's okay if I know a little bit about what it's about, but I don't want to know a single thing that happens in the book until I start reading it from beginning to end, because one of my favorite activities is to read a story and try, like putting together a puzzle, try to follow an author's foreshadowing and see how the story comes together and see if all of the characters, you know, answer the foreshadowing that's been put out there. And I'm that way with books. I'm that way with movies. I'm that way with television shows.
Music, too?
Music,
kind of
too.
Kind of where it goes, right?
Yeah. I guess I like analyzing it that way. And so because of that, I can be kind of an addict. I just can't get enough of it.
Since our great God is one of order and creativity, kind of figures that, you know, were wonderfully created, magnificently created. And so it's like he gave us this urge to figure out how stuff works, how it connects.
I think you're right. I guess then when it comes to actually writing a story, when I was writing my first two books, which were nonfiction, I found myself in a situation where my editor emailed me and she said, "What would you like to write next?" My husband was in the room when I got that email and I turned around and looked at him and I said, "What do I want to write?" And he gave me the best advice I've ever received. He said, "You should write something you want to read and you should write about what you know." And at that point, I think I had just finished writing He Remembers the Baron, and I had been writing about some very heavy things, some very, you know, suffering and the theology of the cross, things that bring comfort to us as Christians, but also that, you know, there's suffering in the world. And sometimes you want a little break from the crosses that are across our shoulders. And I remember thinking, I love Anne of Green Gables. I love Ellen Montgomery. She's the author of the Anne of Green Gables series. And I love how she writes about very difficult things in a light, creative, colorful, fun way. And I had just been writing about some very difficult things. And it appealed to me, the thought of writing about true things, about things that happen in life, but in that colorful way. And as a writer, one way to do that, to, you know, to kind of talk about how L.M. Montgomery does that, she writes in vignettes. Each chapter is kind of a little story within a bigger story. And as you read each chapter, all these little vignettes, you get to know the characters. You get a regionalism, a sense of where they live and how they interact with each other and what their culture is like. And you also get to see a lot of humor as they interact on a day-to-day basis. And I just find that to be a delightful read. And so when my husband said, "Write something you want to read," I thought, well, I would like to read another book like that. And I also love Bo Geertz's The Hammer of God. It's life-changing. I remember the first time I read that book thinking, I can't get enough of this. I want more. And it was very sad when the book ended because I didn't know of anything else out there in the world that was quite like Bo Geertz's Hammer of God. And what I loved about his book is he wrote in the context of these fictional stories, in the context of these three different pastors who lived at the same congregation at three different time periods. He taught me about God, and he taught me about the forgiveness of my sins in Jesus, and he taught me to be wary of all the temptations out there in the world to trust in things other than my Savior. And then he comforted me with the reassurance of that when God gives me that faith which trusts in him, in Christ, we are conquerors over sin, death, and the devil. We've been baptized into him, and we can rest in the assurance that he saves us from all of those things. And I thought, oh, I would love to have another book that talks about God in a way like that, that to use fiction and story as a way of communicating the truths that we know about Jesus from Scripture. And so those two things kind of came together into the idea of writing a book about a choir director. Because when my husband said, you should write about what you know, I am a musician by trade, and my schooling has been, you know, in music, and I know about church choirs, and I know about the LCMS church, because that's where, you know, I was raised, and I grew up in a small town, and or actually in the country outside of a small town, and I thought, well, I should write about that culture in the Midwest, because that's what I know, and there you have it.
Well, there goes a couple of my questions, so this will be shorter than what I thought. Tell us, Katie, where the novel's title, House of Living Stones, comes from.
House of Living Stones came as a title after I'd already started writing the book. You know, the basic storyline of the book is a woman named Emily Duke. She moves from the big city, from St. Louis, to a small town in central Illinois, south central Illinois. And she is hired as the choir director of this tiny little LCMS congregation. And so in writing about her interactions with the people at Zion Lutheran Church in Bradbury, Illinois, I found that the theme that was, you know, weaving its way through the entire tapestry of my story was this idea of how we live life together in Christ, and that we together are we serve each other, and God serves us through each other, through the masks of each other. And so I was singing through the hymn, Built on the Rock, the Church Shall Stand One Day in Church. In our Lutheran service book, it's number 645. And the third stanza jumped out to me as being all about, like, an excellent summary of what my entire book is about. So if you will indulge me, I'll read you the text of that hymn.
But before you do that, I don't know if you listened in, but your husband was on my Book of Concord show on Saturday, the Reverend Michael Schwerman.
Yes.
And a caller by the name of Larry.
Larry, okay.
Said he knows you really well. And he said, make Katie sing while she's on Book Talk. Why don't you sing that part of that stanza? Come on, Katie. And if you're shy, which you're not, would you sing a little bit for it? Because you're a trained singer and teacher of singing, right?
I am, yes.
Come on, sing a little bit of that great hymn for us.
Okay. Well, here is the third stanza of Built on the Rock. Rod just gave me a thumbs up. Okay, here we go. We are God's house of living stones, built for his own habitation. He through baptismal grace us owns, heirs of his wondrous salvation. Were we but to his name to tell, yet he would deign with us to dwell. With all his grace and his favor.
Wow. Now, you know, I can really tell why you chose that, because I hear that prominently in this novel. Mm-hmm. Grace and mercy mm-hmm. of Jesus Christ built into a house of living stones. People rubbing together, mm-hmm. fitting in mm-hmm. better and better as the master mason kind of shapes us and polishes us and puts us together with other people to do that. So thanks so much for singing. I didn't know if you were going to do it. But this is the best sounds we've ever had on Book Talk.
Well, you know, we often think of the church as a building, as being, you know, mason work.
Yeah.
But we are God's church.
Yeah.
We are the stones.
I think Peter says that in 1 Peter, that we are the living stones.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Isn't that a comforting and beautiful image? We are God's house of living stone, built for his own habitation.
And you don't think of stones being living,
mm-mm.
but we are, aren't we?
And that makes me think of Jesus entering into Jerusalem and pointing to the stones and saying, you know, if you did not praise me, you know, these very stones would cry out their praise to me, you know, that he is the creator of all things, and he has created us to inhabit us. We are God's house of living stones.
And we're not going to give excuse me, a lot of the plot away today because we want you to discover that for yourself. I'll say it a couple of times. We're going to link right up to where you can find Katie's book.
You can go to cph.org. And
so we're going to link right to their dear listener where you can find this for yourself. And a lot of us are like getting ready to give some gifts here this time of year. So this is great stuff to give. You already talked to us, Katie, about you're having some past in smaller towns like Bradbury is. Did you check? Is there really a Bradbury, Illinois?
You want to hear a funny story? No, I didn't. I just liked the name Bradbury. But you want to know something kind of funny?
There is,
but it's not an incorporated town, thankfully. It's just a little intersection with grain bins. But here's the irony. It's like, I don't know, 30 minutes from where I grew up. How funny is that?
No kidding.
Yeah. And I found out because cantor Kevin Hildebrand, one of our stellar musicians of the church,
absolutely.
He read the book for me. You know, one of the main characters in the book is an organist. I really wanted to get his take on the story. And cantor Hildebrand, he said, "Hey, there's a Bradbury, Illinois." I Googled it and I said, "What?" But so I actually think that adds to the charm of it, actually.
We all know that a good novel like this, it really depends on character development, how you unfold them, how you tie them together, without giving away how it's going to end up. I would say you're very accomplished at this,
even if
this is your first novel, because I'm a big fan of this style. And I would say that your use of the literary device of foil.
Oh, thank you.
Is superb. And I looked up the definition in fiction. A foil is a character who contrasts with another character, usually the protagonist, in order to highlight particular qualities of the other character. And so you start off with this. Chapter 1, Mrs. Arlene Compton Scheinberg positioned herself advantageously behind the cherry wood desk in the front office of Zion Lutheran Church. The sign out front on the church lawn announced to all the world that the Reverend Michael G. Fletcher was Zion's divinely called shepherd. But every sheep in the flock knew that Mrs. Scheinberg was the self-appointed herd dog. And she did not care for the looks of the two wolves in wrinkled suits sitting expressionless on the chairs along her east wall. Oh, boy, you had me from the very beginning.
And there's the story.
There's the story. And we needn't say more. So tell us now, Mrs. Scheinberg and the pastor, Fletcher, and what would become the new church musician there, Emily Duke, is
Emily
that right?
Emily Duke, correct.
Emily Duke. Everything kind of revolves around them, I would say, in a marvelous way. So that character, Mrs. Scheinberg, is so many of us, we don't want to give too much away about this, so I'm struggling for the exact way to ask you this, Katie. But so many of us, I think, can relate to the Mrs. Scheinbergs in the world. and we would say, I think, you know, you kind of grow to really say, this is a marvelous woman of God eventually.
She, I think I can say with confidence, she's my favorite character in the book.
Well, I think for a lot of people that read it, it's going to be that way too.
She didn't start out to be my favorite character. And this is one of the delights of writing fiction is you do a certain amount of planning. There's some work involved in planning out a story, but you can't plan for everything that happens. When you get to know your characters and they start interacting with each other, they do things that surprise you. And I know that sounds a little mystical and I don't...
This is getting kind of weird. You're saying the book's starting to write itself, Katie. Like
it does. It really does. And Mrs. Scheinberg by about... I think of the book as in three acts. By the second act, I had difficulty reading sections about Mrs. Scheinberg out loud without crying because I recognized in her what I would want in my best friend. And that is that she is just very real. She's not very good at saying things in a right way.
Yeah.
And she's a bit crusty, but she's very real and she means well and she's sincere. And we do. Our church body is filled with Mrs. Scheinbergs. And so I think by the end of the book, I really see Mrs. Scheinberg as the hero of the book.
So there we have it. Your three finalists for the 2014 Book of the Year here on Book Talk. That was Katie Sherman's House of Living Stones. Prior to that, Raymond Keating, The River, a Pastor Stephen Grant novel, and our first of the three finalists, Chad Bird, Christ Alone Sermons and Meditations. Which one do you think is going to walk away with the coveted 2014 Book of the Year here on Book Talk. It was close voting, too, I got to tell you. Only two votes separated the winner from the second place, and the third one was close behind. So we thank each and every one of you that voted this year. We got a lot of votes, and even more next year. So a little fanfare, and then we'll announce the 2014 Book of the Year. And the winner is The Envelope, Buzz. Here's the envelope. The winner of the 2014 Book of the Year Award on Book Talk, Chad Bird, Christ Alone, Sermons and Meditations. Congratulations, Chad. And so to you, Ray, and to Katie. I wish we could have the money to give all of you a trophy. You deserve it. Great books. And so, Chad, your trophy will be in the mail, and then take some pictures with you and the 2014 Book of the Year. Congratulations, Chad Bird. Christ Alone, Sermons and Meditations. Thank all of you that voted, and we look forward to having you vote for the 2015 Book of the Year. Listen to our interviews online, on demand, and on the air. Thanks for joining us here at KFUO Book Talk. 2014 Book of the Year, Chad Bird, Christ Alone. Congratulations.